Well, I think that this is a universal topic. We all have doubts. You can have doubts about yourself. You might have some doubts about the person sitting next to you. Don't look to your right or left. I don't know what your doubts might entail, but some doubts are just no big deal, while others are huge. But sometimes doubts can warn us that something's not right, something's off. And here in Chula Vista, if you've lived here for a while, you might remember a story from 1993 when federal agents raided the Southwood Psychiatric Hospital here in Chula Vista. They're investigating some insurance fraud, various issues. So they stormed in and they locked the place down. And obviously it was going to take a while. So the agent in charge decided he needed to feed the troops, so he called for pizza delivery. And the transcript of that conversation between the pizza guy and the agent in charge went like this. Hello, I'd like to order 19 large pizzas and 75 cans of soda. And where would you like them delivered? To the Southwood Psychiatric Hospital. The psychiatric hospital. That's right, I'm an FBI agent. You're an FBI agent? That's correct, just about everybody here is. And you're at the psychiatric hospital. That's correct, and make sure you don't go through the front doors, we have them locked. You'll have to go around to the back to the service entrance to deliver the pizzas. And you say you're all FBI agents. That's right, how soon can you have them here? I don't think so. Click. That's called reasonable doubt, okay? Totally reasonable doubt. I'd like to talk, though, about the doubt that that is bigger and deeper, that threatens to wash over you, inundate you. When I was about 19, I experienced that kind of doubt. It wasn't just a puddle of doubt that I could jump over, or even a river of doubt that with a little training I could swim across. It was an ocean of doubt, you know, the kind of doubt that that people definitely do drown in. And I was afraid really to talk about it because I was still somewhat new to the faith, and the people around me seemed like they didn't have any doubts at all. It seemed like they were just really on fire, Bible believing, you betcha, here we go with Jesus kind of folk. And I was struggling with stuff. I was thinking, they're going to kind of think I'm weak, or they're going to look at me differently, and I just didn't know how to deal with it. I felt like I was the only one having these thoughts. I was the only one dealing with this doubt that I was facing. Now, I was doubting just about everything at this point. I was in college, and I was taking some classes. I was learning a lot of different things, but I began to doubt, oh, just the authenticity of the Scripture. How do we know this is God's Word? How do we even come up with all of this? Well, where does that from? And doubting the historicity of Jesus. How do we know he really existed? And then the whole creation account. Really, the earth is that young, and it only took 7 days, 24 hours a day. I was like, man, I'm struggling with some of this doubt. And I felt like there was part of me that wanted to deal with it, but there was also a subtle, don't go too far down that road. Be careful what you read. Don't get too close to the water. You know, this is dangerous stuff. And so I didn't quite know how to deal with it. Fortunately, I did talk to somebody who really helped me. And one of the things that I discovered is that I am grateful that the Bible does not hide its doubters. I mean, there's a bunch of doubters in here, folks. People that have struggled with the same kinds of things. And I found that to be really reassuring. And there's not a single argument against God, against believing in God, that isn't already found right here. And you can look to the writings of the older agnostics like Bertrand Russell, Voltaire, David Hume, or even the newer ones, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris. And what you're going to find is their arguments for not believing in God, those same arguments are found in the book of Psalms, they're found in Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, they're found throughout the Scripture. God gives us the freedom to reject him. And then he includes the arguments that we could use right here in the Bible. Now, to me, that says that God is super doubt tolerant. And to me, that is extremely good news. In this series, we've been looking at a theme verse each week. And what I'd like you to do is read this out loud with me here in the East Auditorium. If you're in West, same with you. Outside voices, all of our churches. Let's read this together. Ready? Go. For God is greater than our worried hearts and knows more about us than we do ourselves. Now, when I look at this issue of doubt, one of the things I look back on is I was also trying to not let God know that I was doubting. You know, I was trying to stay positive. And he knew. He knows more about me than I do myself. He was not unaware, but I didn't quite know how to deal with it and him and all these things that were going on in my mind. And so I was getting ready for this. One of the things that I came across repeatedly in various books or articles was that there's a lot of preachers primarily who have taught this kind of thinking. They would say things like, faith and doubt cannot inhabit the same heart. What a load of crap. Because if that's true, then there's no faith in any of us because we all have doubt. They are constantly inhabiting the same heart. And to me, again, that's an encouraging thing. But there's ways that we process our faith and our doubt. And I want to look at two types of process, and you will lean toward one or the other. The first is an emotional approach. Or maybe you'd put it another way, an experiential approach. And for this person, it's a little easier for you to believe without having all of the loose ends tied up. You know, maybe you've had an experience with God, and that's enough. They're just something in you. You just know, and you have this kind of faith, and that's wonderful. And one of the people I think that illustrates that approach to faith in the New Testament is the Apostle Peter. He tended toward an emotional, experiential kind of faith. And an incident that I think shows this is when Jesus sent the disciples off in the boat across the Sea of Galilee and said, I'll catch up with you later. And while they're out there, big storm comes up, they're afraid for their lives, and then Jesus shows up walking on the water. And they're freaking out. And in the middle of all of this, he says, calm down, it's me. And then Peter does the experiential, emotional thing, and he says this, Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. I mean, that's just jump in. Emotional, I'm in the moment here. Now, if it was me, I would go, well, if it's really, really you, what's my favorite color? You know, something, I need something more, you know. This is an example of one of the greatest strengths of this experiential, emotional approach to your faith. And that strength is this, action. These people get things done. They jump in with that nudge from the Holy Spirit without having to figure how everything is going to end. And that's a wonderful, wonderful upside. They're not paralyzed by just analysis, analysis, analysis. But there's also a downside. The upside is action. The downside is reaction. Look what happens when he gets out of the boat. So Jesus says, come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Now, the wind and the waves were already going on. When he got down out of the boat, he didn't see them then. But again, caught up in the moment, and his feelings about the whole thing changed. He got scared. He got freaked out. And at times, the experiential, well, doubt can be a reaction in the middle when things shift, whether it's the shift of an emotion or the changing of circumstances. And the danger here is not that this is a type of person that's going to renounce faith, but the danger is that you're going to constantly be moving between extremes. You know, hot and cold, faith and doubt and passion for God, and then withdraw. The danger here is that when things change, you'll go from, man, I am I go to church every week. I volunteer. I am in a growth group. But then things happen, and the relationship breaks down. The finances get tight. The job goes south. Some other thing happens that's hurtful. And so all of a sudden, you're MIA for 2-3 months at a time. It's these extremes that we have to watch out for, these shifts. It's about maintaining faith in the middle of doubt, continuing to hold on. This person needs to have, or really to add, a rational foundation to their faith. Something they can hold on to when the emotions shift, when the circumstances change, so they're not just subject to being tossed into these different extremes. They need a little bit more of the second person, the rational. You might write there, logical, intellectual, this sort of approach. And for some of us that would find themselves there, you might have a mantra that would say something like, prove it, show me. I mean, there's no way you're going to walk into some sort of blind faith on anything that's important to you. You want your faith to be able to stand up to rigorous study and questioning. That was really the approach of another apostle, a guy named Thomas. He's often referred to as the Doubting Thomas. And he was away from the other disciples in the upper room there, getting pizza or something over in East Jerusalem. And Jesus showed up. And so now Thomas gets home and nobody's hungry. Anyway, it goes like this in John 20. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. By the way, don't miss church, because Jesus might show up, okay? So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And man, in the middle of my doubt, I felt like Thomas. You know, like I needed to be sort of this TSA agent to give a full inspection to make sure this Jesus thing is working. I needed something more, this sort of hands-on. But in order to be freed from his doubt, Thomas needed to have an encounter with the risen Christ. And I see that in various doubters throughout Scripture. Guys like Job. Not from Arrested Development, from the Bible. Job was a guy who was having some real tough discussions with his buddies about the nature of God, justice and mercy and fairness. And none of his questions were getting answered until he had an experience with God. Now, loving God and believing in him, what that rational, logical person needs to understand is, you cannot separate that from a heart connection. You need to open your heart to this idea that God is real and loves you and wants you to experience him, not just know about him, not just accumulate some facts. And for me, what kept me in this prison of doubt was that I was afraid to really dig in, read, investigate, really pursue my questions. Because there was a part of me that didn't want to step out on that limb of faith because I was afraid it might not hold me up. What if I discover it's not real? What if I dig into this whole thing and I just don't have anything solid to land on? And so there was a fear of this happening. And what I think I tended toward was cynicism. I started to just dismiss everything. And what I really needed to embrace a little bit of was skepticism. Now, there's a difference between cynicism and skepticism. Cynicism just dismisses. But skepticism, here's a great definition. To look at a subject in detail, to scrutinize and study with great care. Now, that's a big difference from cynicism that just dismisses. This is about digging in, finding it. And by this definition, the church needs more skeptics, not fewer skeptics. For 2,000 years, skeptics have helped to keep the church on track and not drift off onto heresy and not drift into practices that nothing that God wanted for us. It began really with the Apostle Paul. when the beginning of the church, he questioned this overly Jewish orientation to returning to the law, to try and make this relationship with Jesus about following the rules and checking the boxes and doing all the right things so that you can be righteous. He said, no, we can't go there. And he kept us on track. And then Martin Luther shows up in the 1500s. And he has all of these questions about how the leadership in the church is handling things and the whole system they had set up. And he nailed his 95 strongly worded suggestions to a door in a church in Germany. And they questioned things like, why are we trying to sell forgiveness to the highest bidder? Lots of things, thank God. William Wilberforce, late 1700s and early 1800s, he argued logically and forcefully that the church's long-standing practice of looking the other way on the subject of slavery, that approach was from the pit of hell. Thank God for skeptics. Doubters have been helping us to stay on track or get back on track for a long, long time. It's good for the church. So don't be afraid of that. Now, doubt can get some things done. The first one here is that doubt can help deepen my faith. Thomas doubted the experiences that these other people shared with him that he did not experience himself. And he jumped into this deep water of doubt and then came face to face with Jesus. And when Jesus showed up, he says, Tommy boy, check it out. Look at the hands, look at the side. Thomas did not at that point put his fingers there and hand inside. He just stopped right there and said, my Lord and my God. And he worshiped him. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, seeing this resurrected Jesus, seeing the wounds, there he is standing in front of him. That did not take faith to believe. There was not faith required. And Jesus is saying there's a deep faith available to those that will face their doubts and continue on in faith while they're processing it. John 20 goes on to say that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are, underline this, written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, underline this, you may have life in his name. It was written down so that you, John is throwing forward to you in Chula Vista, and you in Venice, and TJ, and Salt Lake, and around San Diego County, you and me, that we might believe. You see, what they're saying is, we are eyewitnesses to this. This is a reasonable faith to believe in a resurrected Christ. We have seen him. These men and women would go on and die for their faith, die for what they had seen and known. And he's writing this to us so that you may believe that Jesus is for real, that he is the Messiah, the chosen one. See, it's a rational faith. Oh, but wait. Did you know that I've recently discovered the book of Judas? In Egypt it was discovered. It's over 1,500 years old. And it really contradicts a lot of the stuff in the New Testament. The only problem I have with it is that even if it's 1,500 years old, it's still written 500 years after the eyewitnesses. It wouldn't hold up in court, folks. These are eyewitnesses. It's rational. And then by believing, you may have life. You may experience life. You may experience the joy, the confidence of a risen Savior. It's experiential and it's rational. Now, the rational skeptic needs to open their heart, and the emotional doubter needs to open their mind. We need both of these happening in our lives, regardless of which one you may lean toward naturally. Perhaps my favorite doubter in the Bible is John the Baptist. I mean, John was this fiery prophet for God, calling the nation of Israel to repent of their sins and turn to God. And then even points out who that is. He looks at Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then his circumstances change. He finds himself in prison. He's about to have his head chopped off. And look at Matthew 11. John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all these things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?" I love that he add the question. I'm really sure, but I'd like to be super sure, because I'm going to die. You know, and what did he do? He took his doubts, he took his questions to Jesus where they could be settled. Doubt is kind of like pain. Pain says there's something wrong in here. And when you have pain, it gets your attention and it moves you to action. Similarly, doubt can say there's something wrong here, a way of thinking, a framework of belief, a concept. And it deserves attention because it might be wrong. It might be harmful even if you continue to go down that line of thought. And so doubts can be a warning to us. But the problem is that we inhabit a culture today that is a culture of doubt. That the idea of being a committed doubter is sort of like, that's just smart. I mean, hey, there's no absolute. So I'm just a committed doubter. But there is a problem with that. Jan Martel, who wrote Life of Pi, said this: "To choose doubt as a philosophy of life is akin to choosing immobility as a means of transportation." It doesn't work. Doubt is like pain. It's an alert. But don't stay there in that place of doubt. Don't just land there and build a condo. It's an alert so that you can move forward and move beyond. There's a dark and what can be at times a self-destructive side to doubt. It's like imagination. Imagination is a good thing, but imagination out of control, it's called psychosis. Fear. Fear can be a good thing, protect you, but fear out of control, it's called paranoia. Sensitivity is a wonderful gift, but sensitivity out of control will lead you to depression. This doubt out of control can end up in a hardness of heart and in an arrogant cynicism that traps us. But in a balance, it's like a Geiger counter for air, where we can spot what we need to protect ourselves and to move us into health and truth. I mean, without it, you can be gullible and naive and stupid, not exactly the spiritual resume you want. I had a friend send this to me this week. It was this wonderful fact that I thought really applied to doubt. The African impala can jump 10 feet high and cover a distance of over 30 feet in one leap. That's cool. Yet they can be kept in an enclosure in a zoo with a 3-foot wall. They will not jump if they cannot see where their feet will fall. I thought, oh my gosh, that's like doubt. You know, I'm not going to move forward because I can't see where this is going. You know, I can't logically work it out, or I can't emotionally see how I can get there. And so we end up trapped. We end up trapped because we can't see the end of it. We won't move ahead in faith. Someone else put it this way: doubt is like a watchdog, useful to have around to alert you to danger. But if the watchdog turns and attacks, it needs to be restrained and retrained. Doubt can help deepen my faith, but understand that doubt can question the quality of my faith. When I find myself in a place of doubt, I can begin to assume, well, I have inferior faith. My faith just isn't like everybody else's. I just don't have the kind of faith that it takes. And then you come across a verse like this, not in your outline, you can jot it down. Hebrews 11:6. It is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. And the first part of that, it's impossible to please God without faith. When I'm in the middle of my doubt, here's how I read that. It's impossible for Mike to please God. Because I got this doubt. I've got this inferior faith. How can I move forward at all? And we can get the idea that God is saying, it's impossible to please God without faith. And it's kind of this angry, you know, Bible thumpy upside the head sort of approach. But look at Jude 1. And you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. We're to care for and encourage one another when maybe our faith has been rocked. You know, why do I doubt? Well, I doubt because my friends lost their baby. And I doubt because my niece had a massive stroke and she's in a vegetative state. She's been there for years, and it looks like she'll be there for many more. And I doubt because my friend, who's just an incredible man of God, great husband and father, has moved to a nursing home because of his MS. I doubt because of life. There's hard things out there. There's difficult questions. And I think that a lot of people who have come to this place of struggling, wavering in their faith, is because they've gotten spiritually disoriented. And I've had hundreds, if not thousands, of conversations with people in that place. And I have found that often they're spiritually disoriented because they've come from some sort of spiritual environment that is manipulative or controlling or abusive. And so they're just a little disoriented. And then they show up at some church and somebody stands there before them and says, well, the reason you're not healed is because your faith is not strong enough. You need a stronger faith. And if you really believe, you'd drive a Bentley. And crap like that completely misrepresents what we're to be about and what this really is all about. The disciples were faced with, how do I deal with a faith challenge? A father brought a son to be healed. They couldn't heal him. And then they took him to Jesus in Mark 9. So they brought the boy. But when the evil spirit saw Jesus, it threw the child into a violent convulsion, and he fell to the ground, writhing and foaming at the mouth. How long has this been happening? Jesus asked the boy's father. He replied, since he was a little boy. The spirit often throws him into the fire or into water, trying to kill him. Have mercy on us and help us if you can. What do you mean, if I can? Jesus asked. Anything is possible if a person believes. And again, there's a part of me at times in my life where I've read that and said, well, then nothing's possible for me. Because I'm kind of got some doubts. If anything's possible for the person who believes, then nothing happening for Mike. But I don't think Jesus is asking you or I to deny our doubts. I don't think that at all. And maybe like me, maybe perhaps you were taught a version of faith that saw, like science was the enemy. Science is the enemy for sure. You know, to be a good Bible-believing Christian, I had to believe that the earth was very young. 7 days. 7 24-hour days, that's how this whole thing was created. That the fossil record, that's a hoax. It's a conspiracy of geologists and scientists against God. You know, this science faith issue is a major stimulus of doubt for some, but I don't think it's the biggest doubt instigator. I think that one would be the problem of suffering and evil in this world. God, if you are good and loving and all-powerful, why? Why? Why did I lose them? Why did this happen? There's real reasons for doubt. Doubt doesn't say anything about the quality of my faith, but it can have a clarifying outcome. Doubt can clarify the object of my faith. And that's really what this is all about. You see, faith is not about believing the correct doctrines and theologies. Faith is not about checking all of the appropriate religious boxes so that when you get to the pearly gates and St. Peter's standing there, which, by the way, is not really the way it'll go, I'm sure, but that he doesn't, you know, check it all off and then go, oh, you did pretty good. You didn't get that one done, but this one's good. And, you know, and on balance, you know, we grade on the curve here, so you're in. You know, it's not about checklists. It's not about accurately believing all of the right stuff. It's something much bigger than that. It's about a Father who loves you so much that he would stop at nothing to express that love to you. That he would send Jesus to die a horrible death on a cross for the forgiveness of my sins, of your sins. And he wants to love you. That's what this is about. I love the dad's response to Jesus. The father instantly cried out, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. I just think, again, the honesty of Scripture. Yeah, I believe. Now help me, because I'm struggling too. At the same time, see, this faith and doubt inhabits every human heart. It's there. And many of us are kind of like California. We're built on a San Andreas fault of suppressed doubt. And it's there under the surface, and the pressure is building, and it's this pressure of unexpressed or unresolved doubt that we have. And at some point, it's going to crumble. There's going to be an upheaval. But what can emerge is a faith that leans on Jesus, not that leans on the right doctrine or the right practices or even living right. It's something that goes beyond all of that to grace and embracing this incredible love of God, which, by the way, leads us to right thinking and right doctrine and right behavior. But if you're trying to get those in line first, you're going to end up in your own ocean of doubt. I came to a place where I made a choice to trust in the love of God. Even when I didn't understand, even when it felt like he was a million miles away from me, I decided to trust that he was there, because emotionally, I didn't feel like he was anywhere near me. But the Bible had said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That was Jesus' own words. And so, well, but Lord, I feel like that's not true. Then you got to make a choice. Trust your feeling or trust what Jesus said. And so I decided to trust Jesus, even when the circumstances weren't going my way, even when I prayed for this to happen and it didn't. I decided to trust that when I didn't get it, when I didn't understand, that it wasn't because God was wrong, but because I just didn't understand. And I decided to trust that God is good all the time. And I began to come out of that cloud. And I would love to tell you that I've never struggled with any doubt since then. But that would be a lie. And I would not only be a doubter, but a liar. But I can tell you this. Don't be afraid to face your doubts. But don't face them without Jesus. He's worthy of your trust. He's demonstrated his intentions for you on a cross, and you can trust him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for sending your son. Jesus, thank you that you love us and that even when we are filled with doubt and stressed, that you stand with us and help us to choose to trust. I pray, Lord, for my friends here who are feeling like they're under their own ocean of doubt. I pray, Lord, that maybe today there would just be a little bit of hope to move beyond it. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, because even when we are not faithful, you remain faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think this song will encourage you.
In my wrestling, in my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Oh, you are the peace in my troubled sea. In the silence, you won't let go. In the questions, your truth will hold. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Oh, you are the peace in my troubled sea. My lighthouse, my lighthouse, shining in the darkness, I will follow you. My lighthouse, I will trust the promise, you will carry me safe to shore. Oh,